I invite you to turn to Matthew 27. Just ignore that storm behind the curtain. Goodness gracious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, you say, is like the rain. It does exactly what you intend for it to do. It accomplishes your purposes perfectly. And so we ask that those purposes would be good for us, that your Spirit would grant us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that believe, that you would be glorified in us as we continue to grow in you. And we thank you, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. So in recent weeks, of course, several weeks ago was Easter Sunday. I've been preaching through Matthew for the last 4 years. This is the 171st sermon. And we moved out of Matthew Easter Sunday because we weren't quite ready for the resurrection. And we've been moving all the way through. Last week we saw the death of Jesus, the earthquake, the darkness, all of those things. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then the veil was torn and the earth split. The tombs were opened. The other Gospels all mention Jesus' burial. John especially just kind of goes fairly quickly from Jesus' death to his burial. Matthew stretches out this period of time. He's not in a hurry. He wants us to note the reactions of some different people. The centurion, the women who were there, Joseph of Arimathea, and then the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees. So we're going to see this. Beginning with the centurion in verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were keeping guard with him, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. And they said, truly this was God's son. So a centurion was a man who was in charge of a squad of soldiers. This man had probably been present, at least, if not in charge, when Jesus was mocked and beaten, scourged. He had taken Jesus then from that point out to Golgotha. He had overseen the crucifixion, and then they sat down to guard the condemned, not to keep people from harming them, but to keep people from rescuing them. He was certainly there, and he may have participated in the gambling for Jesus' garments. He had nothing but contempt for these Jews. The Roman world, like every other ancient culture, was deeply, deeply religious. They were all virtually polytheistic, with the exception of Judaism and then a couple of other Eastern religions. But every other religion in the area, in the world, was incredibly polytheistic. The Apostle Paul found the city of Athens so stuffed with statues that one was dedicated to the unknown God. There are so many, what if we forget one? So rather than missing one, they just named one that way. Rome was so religious that beginning with Augustus Caesar, the emperors themselves were considered divine. They were considered sons of God. There was a coin, and it was either Augustus or Tiberius. On the back of the coin, opposite his image, it said the Son of God. That was common in the Roman world. Emperor Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, who you would know as Caligula, who, as Linda says, was as crazy as a rat in a coffee can, he declared his horse to be a god and demanded that people worship him. That was the world that this centurion occupied. Superstitious, polytheistic, filled with good luck charms, magic amulets, spells, little statues of gods all over the place. Those gods were great and small, important and insignificant, terrifying and amusing, good and evil, and everything in between. The one thing that all of the gods of all of these nations had in common is that none of them got crucified. None of them died. None of them were crucified. There were some death myths, but they were always mystical and fantastical kind of death myths. None of them suffered as a human being. But then the sky went dark for 3 hours. And this man sat there in the darkness. And then Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out, I thirst. They offered him some vinegar. He said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he yielded up his spirit. And the earth shook. And the tombs were opened. And this centurion and those with him are terrified. And they blurt out, truly this was God's son. His superstitions could not account for what he saw. His religious background didn't prepare him for that. None of the other sons of the gods were anything like Jesus. They were fantasy. And to be honest, most Romans knew it. But Jesus was flesh and blood. He really suffered and died. His death was accompanied by genuine signs and wonders. I don't believe that the centurion's confession at this point amounts to saving faith. But I do believe that on Sunday morning, when he found out perhaps from the other soldiers, I don't know what happened. We were knocked to our face. And when we got up, the tomb was empty. I think he did believe. And I can't prove it from Scripture, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if we found out that he was one of the first Gentiles to trust in Christ. He was almost there. So we can see immediately that Jesus is a threat to superstition. Jesus is a threat to superstition. He stands apart. He won't be confined. He won't follow my opinion. He won't follow my expectations or yours or anyone else's. He is who he is. He doesn't follow the crowd. He doesn't pander to the masses for approval. He doesn't care about my opinion. He doesn't care about your opinion. Praise God. And praise God that Jesus is gentle and kind, and those who come to him have nothing to fear. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. But at the same time, those who resist him, those who judge him, will face him as a judge. That's the gospel. Matthew then turns our attention to the women in verses 55 and 56. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So Mary Magdalene, Luke 8:2 says Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Magdala was a city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Tiberius Caesar built a city called Tiberias, and it became the Roman capital of eastern Galilee. Prior to that, it was Magdala. Magdala was a huge Gentile city on the shoreline. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, they think that perhaps this James is James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of Jesus' disciples. The mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. James and John were the apostles of Jesus. She was there. Mark 15:40 suggests that her name was Salome. And then Matthew doesn't tell us anything else. They're simply there. They're simply observing. Matthew is setting the stage for what's going to come with Jesus' burial when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are there, outside the tomb, just observing. And then in Matthew 28:1, after the resurrection, the first day of the week, the women come to the tomb very early to anoint Jesus' body for burial. Matthew is just introducing them in the story so that we don't forget about them. But I'll say this. These women had to have been consumed with grief over what was happening, but they didn't run for cover, and they didn't abandon Jesus as he died and suffered. They didn't get close. They were at a distance. They were probably free of being harassed by the Jewish leaders because they wouldn't have been identified as disciples of Jesus. The men were all in hiding except for John. He was standing with Mary, the mother of Jesus, but not with this group, the Gospel of John says. They were separate. But Jesus was not a distant, mysterious figure to these women. He was their Lord and their friend. And we would do well to recognize their courage and their love in the midst of horrific circumstances. Then Matthew has us turn and look at Joseph, verse 57, when it was evening. So now it's a couple of hours later. Jesus yielded up his spirit about the ninth hour, which would be mid-afternoon. And as evening approaches, it says there came a rich man from Arimathea, which was a city in Judah, named Joseph, who had himself also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So I have a confession to make. I learn every week I come to the scriptures. I love learning. I get to tell Linda what I've learned, and half the time she goes, well, yeah. Long ago, when I was a very young Christian, I had heard probably some pastor on the radio say men didn't deal with the dead. Jewish women dealt with the dead. I've said it. I was wrong. There's no evidence of that. The evidence is that it was a combined effort and that men actually did a lot of the work. So I apologize for that. I simply never checked it. Just kind of parenthetically, those things, especially that you heard as a young Christian that you just accepted, go check them out. Go check them out. I heard a very, very well-known at the time pastor in Southern California, huge church, national radio, say, and I was just stunned when I heard this. This would have been about 1979, that vultures, millions of vultures were gathering in the Valley of Megiddo, waiting to eat the bodies of the dead. And this whole massive church full of young people went, oh, wow. And it took me years to think, what are they eating until then? And it simply wasn't true. It just wasn't true. And anybody living in the Valley of Megiddo, which Nazareth is on the northern edge of the Valley of Megiddo, it's maybe 25 miles long and about 10 miles wide, millions of vultures would cover the ground. And they simply weren't there. So ask questions. Look for proof. What is true, and I think that this is where it came from, is that by tradition, not by scripture, but by tradition, priests were only permitted contact with immediate relatives who had died. Their father, their mother, their brother, their unmarried sister, a wife, a son, or a daughter. Only those categories. So a priest could not be involved with the burial of a friend or of a fellow priest. He couldn't do that. But that's not by scripture. That's not by the law of God. That's simply by Pharisaical tradition. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels by name. That makes him stand out significantly. Between them, we know that Joseph was a rich man, a prominent member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He was a good and righteous man who was eagerly awaiting the kingdom of God. And he was a disciple of Jesus, not simply one who believed, but a disciple of Jesus who, out of fear of the Jews, kept his faith secret while Jesus was alive, which makes me wonder, why go public now? Jesus is dead. His disciples didn't remember that Jesus had talked about his resurrection until after he'd risen from the dead. The Jews remembered that. We'll see it at the end of the chapter in a minute or two. But his disciples didn't remember that. Why go public now? Why go public Now, guilt, shame. As part of the ruling council, Joseph had been there when the group of 70 condemned Jesus to death. He probably didn't vote that way. But he probably didn't stand up publicly and say, no, don't. He's innocent. In fact, he's the Messiah. He just kept it quiet. Nicodemus shows up in the Gospel of John with Joseph. It's not a contradiction. They're just different tellings of the same account. From a human point of view, it just makes no sense that Joseph would put himself at risk now, but he does. He goes to Pilate. He asks permission to bury Jesus' body. Mark 15 says that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had already died, and he sent for the centurion, we've already met him, to verify that he was dead. Is this just a ploy to try and rescue him? And then it says in verse 58, Pilate ordered the body of Jesus to be given to them. He didn't say, yes, you can go remove him. So all of the really sweet paintings of the disciples or the women or some faithful group removing his body from the cross didn't happen. The Roman soldiers probably just pulled the spikes and let him tumble to the ground. But then Joseph and Nicodemus, and perhaps got some help, they took Jesus' body. They went to a tomb that was brand new, never been used, that Joseph had had carved into the rock. Not all tombs were in the rock. They took it inside. They laid Jesus' body on a cut rock bench. They washed it. John says that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of aromatic ointments and spices. They anointed Jesus' body for burial. They wrapped him tightly in a shroud, and then they laid him on one of the benches where over the next year or so his body would decompose. They would come back in a year. They would unwrap the remains, clean the bones of anything remaining, and place them in a bone box, which was about 20 inches long, 18 inches square. And then that would go into a niche on the wall. The first occupant of that tomb, Jesus' name probably carved prominently into the side. And that would be the end of it. Then they rolled a heavy stone across the entrance to the tomb. And now there's nothing to do but wait. And then verse 61 says Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. These are the same women who will come to the tomb Sunday morning to anoint Jesus' body for burial. I've had people say, why would they do that if he's already been anointed? Well, they weren't in the tomb when it was being anointed. Entrances to tombs were fairly low, perhaps as big as the front of the pulpit. They weren't 10 feet square. They ran in very different circles than Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph was a rich Judean. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The women are poor and from Galilee. They simply are not going to cross paths. There's no reason for them to think that Joseph and Nicodemus had done anything but take his body in and lay it out. They're friends of Jesus. They loved him deeply. They wanted to make sure it was done right. We can understand that. Back to Joseph. The Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death. The Pharisees hated Jesus beyond all reason. Joseph had no reason to go public now. He risked humiliation, shaming, banishment, shunning, perhaps even persecution, to say, I respected a man who's now dead. There's no point. During his life, he kept his respect and faith and love for Jesus a secret, out of fear. But I want to remind you again, Matthew says he was a disciple. The fact that he was afraid didn't negate his faith. See, it makes no sense from a pragmatic point of view, but it makes perfect sense for the Holy Spirit to take a man who had been afraid of other people and to erase that fear. And for him to say, I never should have hesitated in the first place, and I will not hesitate now. He was my friend. I believe what he wrote. I believe what he said. And then finally, Matthew turns our attention to the Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. So, when does the Jewish day begin? Sundown. So next day could be Saturday. But Matthew is a Jew writing for a Jewish culture that understood the next day began at sundown. Next day could have been in the evening. Just loosen up your thinking a little bit. The next day is also the Sabbath. The day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath. The day after the preparation is the Sabbath. And they've just violated the Sabbath by going into the home of a Gentile. What do they want to do? They want to defend their religion against what Jesus taught. And how do they do it? They violate probably the most basic tenet of their religion. They wanted Jesus dead. They'd wanted him dead for a long time, at least 6 months, if not longer. They'd wanted him silenced most of his ministry, but that desire for his death came later. They had to bribe witnesses to come up with lies that sounded even marginally convincing. And then when they got him before Pilate, they had to threaten Pilate to give in to their bloodlust. John chapter 19, verse 12, they said to Pilate, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. You release this man, we're telling. We'll contact Caesar and say, you voted in favor of another king." And Pilate gave in. They stood there as Jesus died. They mocked him in his agony. They dared him to come down from the cross. And now Jesus is dead, but it's not enough. One of them, maybe two or three, but one of them at least says, "Hey, wait a second. He talked about rising on the third day." His disciples haven't remembered that yet. They were shocked when he rose. They didn't believe it. So they go to Pilate. And they say, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," meaning Jesus, "said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So the seal is a Roman seal. To violate that is a serious penalty. It could bring crucifixion. The Roman guard is the Greek word is custodian. It means a squad of soldiers between 4 and 16 in number. So a squad, a fire team for Marines, something, just a small armed group. Their fear was that Jesus' disciples would steal his body. They're still telling that lie. They're still arguing against the resurrection by saying they stole his body. So those 11 men, terrified beyond all reason, driven into hiding, demoralized, dejected, depressed, go to the tomb secretly, steal Jesus' body from under the noses of professional soldiers, break a seal in violation of Roman law, stash Jesus' body somewhere against their own religion and against their own consciences, preach that Jesus has risen from the dead, and then remained true to what they knew to be a lie through suffering, persecution, torment, and eventually execution without ever letting the cat out of the bag once. Now, you got to come up with a better accusation than that. And by the way, do you see that in ordering this guard, the Jewish leaders actually defended the resurrection? They would say, "His disciples stole the body." How did they do that? You set a Roman guard. We're gonna see a little bit more about that next week, by the way. But or the week after, or the week after that. This is me. This is me, after all. Next week I might get to know after the Sabbath and get caught up for 40 minutes. You just never know. How did they steal the body? You had a bunch of armed soldiers there. These are a bunch of fishermen. They're not armed. You know what they've got? They've got two little swords. Remember Jesus said, buy yourself swords? And they said, we've got two little daggers. And Jesus said, yeah, that's good. Not against Romans. Not against Romans. The paranoia of the chief priests and the Pharisees actually give us a defense of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a very liberal scholar, apostate man named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman denies the resurrection. He's got no explanation really for what happened, but he denies it. But Bart Ehrman says, there's simply no denying that in the early decades, thousands and thousands and thousands of people became convinced that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead and ascended to heaven in glory. And that's actually one of our defenses for the resurrection. There are various biblical defenses, that's true. But we've also got the historical defense of the other false messiahs who arose. In the 60s, a man rose up and claimed to be the Messiah. And he was put to death and his movement just ended. Around 130, 135 A.D., a man rose up and claimed to be the Messiah. And he was put to death, and he's gone. We only know about them because the Romans kept records. Gamaliel, defending the early church, said, you know, this guy rose up, and he died, and nothing happened. And this guy rose up, and he died, and nothing happened. Jesus is dead. Leave it alone. If it's not of God, it's not going anywhere. But if it is of God, you're going to be fighting God. Not to say that Gamaliel was a believer, but it was wise counsel. So let's bring it home. What do we do with this? How do we find encouragement in this? How do we apply something of this to our lives today? Well, let's just take them one at a time. Some people are like the centurion. They have an opinion that's based on partial information. It may even be true partial information, but it's not complete. So some will say, I love Jesus because he never criticized anyone. Like, well, you've never read the Gospels, have you? Matthew 23, he calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, fools, serpents, and broods of vipers. In love, right? No. No. Jesus drew a very firm line. The gospel is a dividing line. Those who hear the gospel and respond in faith are children of God by adoption. Those who hear the gospel and reject it, for whatever reason, are children of wrath and they're under the judgment of God. Jesus is really clear. The centurion's confession was true as far as it went, but it's not enough to save. When we meet somebody who has some understanding and they don't have a full understanding, we need to be like Aquila and Priscilla, and we need to teach. We need to help them understand the fullness of what the gospel actually says. Some are like Joseph. They've got a quiet, almost secret faith in Jesus that only reveals itself in crisis. That sort of faith is a genuine faith. Matthew calls Joseph a disciple. It's kind of a rare word. It's not used very casually in Scripture. And that's why that kind of faith speaks out often when all hope is lost. There's some kind of a crisis that drives it out into the open. And I'll tell you, my mom had that kind of faith. She came to Christ in 1991 when I had cancer. And for years she had the attitude of, it's personal, it's private, don't talk about it. And then they moved here, and my dad died of Alzheimer's, and we started up One Hope, and I started preaching at Community of Believers in Creighton, and these two little groups of people, she just came and she just sat right there in her little blue coat. And she would have said, I'm just Greg's mom. I don't do anything. And after she died, most of you came up and told me how much she was to you. we had no idea. She would say today, I didn't. But she did. It just took the crisis of moving here and the loss of my dad and everything else for her to say, you know something? All the stuff of the world I've been trying to protect isn't worth protecting. And I love Jesus. She would record my sermons on the phone and then listen to them through the week. I'd say, Mom, we put them online and it's really good quality. Well, I'll do it. I'll do it. Yeah, that's what I thought. Some people are like the chief priests and the Pharisees. They'll go to any length to stifle faith. They'll go to any length. They're consumed with hatred for Jesus and his teachings and his people. They'll mock him. They'll insult. At the extreme, even in our world, they'll kill Christians. But there are countless more who are satisfied to mock and insult Jesus and his word and who he is. They're the ones, this is the irony, they're the ones that the Josephs of the world are trying to impress. And they're not worth the effort. They're not worth the effort. This is what loving, gentle Jesus says about people like that. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they both fall into a pit. We need to love people to the point of presenting the gospel to them clearly. And if they repent and they believe, praise God. But if they don't, Paul says they simply have a form of godliness without any knowledge of the power. Avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. And then finally, some are like the women, and Matthew just doesn't say much at this point. But they knew Jesus, they believed in him, they faithfully waited for him, and there are people today who know the Lord, they believe in him in the simplicity of their faith, and they faithfully wait for him in the grief and in suffering when the days are the darkest and when circumstances are the darkest. Some stand out. Some are like Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. They stand out, but there were many women there. Don't they have names? Yeah. Do they matter? Yeah, but not enough to mention their names. It's not that they're unimportant. It's not that they don't matter. It's that the world is full of them. And the people who say, but there's only a handful who believe in you, Lord. He says, no, I've got 7,000. I don't know who they are. No, you don't, but I do. See, he knows. This is the testimony of the Lord. The Lord knows those who are his. These women and men and children lean on Jesus when all hope seems lost. They look to him when the world sees no one there. There are unbelievers today who will call God our invisible friend in the sky. Well, God's spirit, he's invisible. He's a friend of sinners. So yeah, I have an invisible friend in the sky. And I'd like for you to know him too. Because the day will come when we have to stand before him. And when will you call him Father? Or will you say, Lord, Lord, I did all this stuff, and then hear him say, but I didn't know you. Peter had his struggles with faith and faithfulness, as we know. We see it in the Gospels. As you move into the book of Acts, Peter is kind of front and center. And then he's at a house. He's very hungry. He's up on the roof praying, and he falls into a trance. He has a vision. A sheet comes down from heaven, and the sheet is loaded up with every sort of unclean thing. And a voice from heaven says to Peter, take, eat. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And it happens three times. And after the third time, Peter becomes aware that there's a Gentile there, and he's asking him to go see a Gentile named Cornelius and some other Gentiles. And Peter goes, and he preaches the gospel with him. And while he's still preaching, the Spirit falls on them, and they start speaking in tongues as a sign of their conversion. Why? Back in Samaria, remember, they had to lay their hands on them? Why come while Peter's still preaching? Because he's not going to touch a Gentile. Just truth. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, we're in Antioch. I was there, Barnabas was there, and Peter was there, and everything was great. Jews in the church, Gentiles in the church, were all just one big happy family. Then Judaizers came, and Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. So Paul says, I followed Matthew 18, and I went privately to him so he wouldn't be embarrassed. Paul says, I stood up and opposed him face to face. See, public sins need to be opposed publicly. If the public is impacted by a sin, the public needs to hear the rebuke and see the response. We don't know what happened, but the assumption is Peter acknowledged that. Peter goes on as the one who had difficulties with his faith and with his faithfulness and who was afraid at times to say, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense, not an offense, a defense, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and fear. A defense. You're not making an offense. You're not going to the world to people who don't want to hear and beating them over the head with the gospel. You're living in such a way that when people say, how can you be hopeful? How can you be cheerful? How can you have joy? How can you serve when everything around you is crushed? You can say, let me tell you why I have hope. And if somebody says, I don't care, you have biblical permission to stop. We're to make a defense, not an offense. We're not there to prove to the world who Jesus is. We're not commanded to conquer their unbelief. We're there to explain why we believe. If you believe what I believe, and what Dakota believes, and what Linda believes, and what Penny believes, and Adam and Jacob, if you believe what we believe, that God is sovereign, that God is omnipotent, that God is omnipresent, that God is omniscient, that he is all power, he's everywhere, he knows everything, his wisdom's perfect, then you'll be content to share the gospel with somebody clearly and simply and leave it to the Spirit of God. If you don't believe that, you're going to have to win them. And it's all on you. And if you fail, somebody went to hell because you weren't convincing. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is we are born in sin, helpless. We are born children of wrath, totally depraved. There's nothing we can do to change our nature. God, by his mercy and by his grace, gave his son as a substitute for sinners. And those who put their faith in his son will be born again, transformed, adopted into his family, regenerated, filled with his Spirit, and given hope and life. Father, we thank you that Jesus died. We thank you that he paid the price of our sins, that he satisfied your wrath. We thank you that he rose. And that he ascended to heaven and that he intercedes today. We thank you that he's the only mediator. He's the only priest. Because he lives forever to make intercession. We thank you for your personal care. There's some who say that everything is so busy you don't have time for the little people, and that's simply untrue. In your infinite nature and knowledge and presence and goodness, you have time enough for everyone who comes to you. Comfort our hearts in grief. Give us courage when we're afraid. Help us to not be like the Jews, like the chief priests and Pharisees who just kept feeding their hatred. Help us to be like the centurion. Help us believe what we do know. Help us to be like Joseph, who was willing at some point at least to step out. Help us be like the women who just waited patiently, even though they had no answers. We thank you for your faithfulness and for your goodness to us. And in Jesus' name we pray.